Now, it's Sunday morning, and God lives outside of time, but let's pretend for a second that he lives in time, because he interacts with it. And so, Saturday night, he says to St. Peter, to James, and he's hanging out with Gabriel and Michael and different angels, and he says, tomorrow morning, they're going to gather. And God, if you want to know what makes God excited, is when the church gathers. This is why you can't do church on your own. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, the Bible says. And so the neat concept is that as we gather together in worship, it's like, you know, in the book of Hebrews, it paints the picture of those who have died and have gone on before us. It paints the picture of them in a stadium watching us run a race around a track. And they're cheering us on. They're like, go, go, go. And if you just watched the Super Bowl, you can imagine that God is like that camera that zips up and down overhead. And of course, he's not like that, but he's far bigger. But he's right there. And when we gather and worship, the field is our everyday life. And when we gather and worship, it's like we have this huddle, and yet we're advancing down the field. We worship, we take a break from everything, and then whoosh. So many people in their lives, God's already answered their prayer, but they won't find out the answer or be given the blessing until they gather together in unity and worship. It's one of the reasons it's so powerful. Don't not come to church. It's not about coming to some building. Gather and worship so that the things of heaven will be released to you, the things that have already been given to you. But when the gathered saints get together, oh, there it is. It's so important. And then when you leave, this is only part of church. The rest of it is when we meet, you know, throughout the week, and we encourage each other, and that's where spiritual gifts really come out. We pray for healing, and we pray for deliverance, and we encourage one another, and amazing things happen. You see those two illustrations of church throughout the New Testament, the big gathering. Often it was done at, you know, 4 or 5 in the morning, in the dark, out in the fields, and there would be a preaching service and some singing. And then at night, they would go to people's homes and they would have a potluck dinner. And that's the passage that's talked about in 1 Corinthians. And one has a word and one has this and one has that. And you see the kind of back and forth as God does. But, you know, turn to your neighbor if you could and just say, I'm glad you're here. And if you didn't lie there, you know that God's really glad that you're here and with each other. It's so important to him. I can't tell you how jazzed up God gets over the worship of his saints. Because as we're worshiping, see, God's very mature, but there is some kind of, humanly speaking, we would place some immaturity on God in the sense of the way he handles Satan. And I'm not talking in a negative concept. I'm saying God's up there in heaven, which is right here. Heaven isn't way out there, it's here. And he says, hey, Satan, look, they're worshiping me. They could be watching football right now. They could be doing this, but they're gathering and they're worshiping me. Because Satan has so much wanted that. He wants the attention of people. And God says, no, no, their hearts are mine. They have set this time aside to worship. Anyways, I wanted that to be an encouragement. It's important that you know. You're not just coming to a building. That you're not just doing something routine. You are changing the world because you're coming to worship God. Over here, when our wonderful friend Kent Manson passed away a number of weeks ago, his family came and dropped off some Christian books and as they were cleaning out his home. And so please grab them, take them home before we distribute them to some other location. That's that. This Sunday morning is our last message on this series, Who or What is God? We could talk about this for years, but 5 Sundays is probably good for starters, as we say. And today we're going to move into the concept of the Trinity. In the first 4 messages, it's very conceptual, talking about the different attributes of God and what's like God is like. The Bible says that God is spirit, that he dwells in inapproachable light. So have anyone ever seen someone weld before? You know, that the welding, and you have to wear the dark glasses or else you can hurt yourself, right? So God lives in that kind of light. It's not possible for creatures to approach him. And he's spirit, so you can't see him anyways. And so it's this inapproachable light. and it's powerful. And this is why when God became man in Jesus Christ, how he had to become in a method that we could relate and understand, because he's so much power. His word, the word, the Bible says that he spoke things into existence. So if your words have that much power, imagine what your being and your essence would be. And so this God is incredible. And if you can imagine what God is like, then your imagination is too small, because the Bible says so, that you can't imagine God. You can't picture it or him. And it's powerful. The interesting thing is that God is this powerful being, and he seems way out there. That's this word transcendence we use in theology. But he's also personal. Personal within itself and personal with us. So this God that is so powerful that it would just simply kill us by opening up his mouth because of the power is also this one that can read our thoughts and be with us. And it's the same God where we can almost picture a loving father or a loving mother and a little child jumping up onto their lap and telling them about their day. And that is the same God. That powerful and that transcendent and also that close. Now, this concept of Trinity, the word Trinity is not mentioned in Scripture. It's a theological concept that describes what the Bible says about God and separates Christianity from other religions and other what we call Christian cults, which deny various aspects of who God is, but maybe had their basis out of Christianity. And so those are some of the things that came along later. But when you're looking at what the Bible describes about who God is, we often use the term Trinity. So it says there in your study notes, what Christians believe about the Trinity. God is one absolutely perfect divine being in three persons. Well, that doesn't make any sense. Now, Tracy, are you a being? Are you a person? How many of each of you are there? One being, one person, that's typically what we're used to. In the dimension that we're in, one being is one person. The dimension and the way God is that God is one being, three persons. Now, I don't get how that works. We're going to see a video in a moment that'll help paint a bit of a picture. But anytime you've ever heard of an illustration that describes God, maybe you've heard of the egg or the water, snow, you know, water, vapor, they're all heretical, although they are methods of trying to describe three things that are similar. But the problem is they don't actually match Scripture. We use them all the time, but they are actual modes of heresy that were condemned in the first couple hundred years of Christianity. So even though that's our popular stuff, so here we go. Three persons. They are called three persons, or his being is what God is in relationship to the universe he created. The three are called persons because they relate to each other in personal ways. In the simplest of terms, Christians believe there is only one God. How many gods are there? One God. And this one God exists and as one essence in three persons. The three persons are God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The persons are distinct. The Father is not the Son, the Son is not the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is not the Father. All right, have we confused you? I mean, this is basic Christian doctrine. The problem is it is one of the most difficult things because we're describing an eternal being that lives outside of time, and we're, you know, we were born, we had a start time, and all we know is time and space as we understand it, and we're dealing with someone that's beyond the matrix or something, right? We're going to start a video here in just a moment, and there's so many things you can find on YouTube or various things, but these couple of videos, we're going to show part one and part two. They're 3 minutes each, and this first one will begin the concept of the Trinity, and then we're going to continue on.
In the Trinity, there is said to be three distinct persons, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and each of the persons is fully God. Now, stopping there, it would appear that Christians actually worship three gods. However, nowhere in the Bible or Christian tradition does the Trinitarian concept become a tritheism, meaning three gods. God is always declared as one, which turns this doctrine into quite a mind-bender. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are said to share one nature, but the Father is not the same person as the Son, who is not the same person as the Holy Spirit, who is not the same person as the Father. They are three distinct persons in one substance, essence, or nature. Chronicles of Narnia author C.S. Lewis suggests that humans shouldn't be able to fully grasp a being that is beyond our three-dimensional world, and uses this following example. If you are using only one dimension, you can draw only a straight line. If you are using two, you could draw a figure, say a square, and a square is made up of four straight lines. Now a step further, if you have three dimensions, you can then build what we call a solid body, say a cube, a thing like a dice or a lump of sugar. And a cube is made up of six squares. He's making the point that a world of one dimension would be a straight line. In a two-dimensional world, you still get straight lines, but many lines make one figure. And in a three-dimensional world, you still get figures, but many figures make one solid body. In other words, as you advance to more real and more complicated levels, you do not leave behind you the things you found on the simpler levels, you still have them, but combined in new ways, in ways you could not imagine if you knew only the simpler levels. Now, the Christian account of God involves just the same principle. The human level is a simple and rather empty level. On the human level, one person is one being, and any two persons are two separate beings. Just as, in two dimensions, one square is one figure, and any two squares are two separate figures. On the divine level, you still find personalities, but up there you find them combined in new ways which we, who do not live on that level, cannot imagine. In God's dimension, so to speak, you find a being who is three persons while remaining one being, just as a cube is six squares while remaining one cube. Of course, Lewis admits we cannot fully conceive a being like that. Just as, if we were so made that we perceived only two dimensions in space, we could never properly imagine a cube. But we can get a sort of faint notion of it, and when we do, we are then, for the first time in our lives, getting some positive idea, however faint, of something super personal, something more than a person. It is something we could never have guessed, and yet once we have been told, one almost feels one ought to have been able to guess it, because it fits in so well with all the things we know already. The doctrine of the Trinity is the most difficult idea in Christianity, and yet one of the most fundamental. It instructs Christians on who God is, how He is to be worshipped, and how God interacts with humanity. A more thorough study on the Trinity is encouraged using the links in the description below.
There's only one God. All throughout the Old Testament, you would hear we would say in English, something, a prayer called the Shema or Shema, where Jewish people would get up each day and they would pray. And they would start off with that the God or the Lord is one God. And then they went into, if they were boys, it was a very misogynistic culture. They had terrible prayers back in those days. They started off with a good prayer. And then the next prayer was, if they were boys, thank God I wasn't born a woman or a dog. I'm serious. That's how bad the culture was. And so if you look at Old Testament Hebrew and you look at how they worship God, most of it was pretty messed up. They had so many wrong concepts of who God was. And the whole point of the people of God through the nation of Israel was to teach them and to teach the rest of the world, here's my character and here's not how to relate to me. And that's why we have the Old Testament explaining these things, to demonstrate there was a need for God. But God was trying to say right from the beginning that the Lord our God is one God. And then all the way through, and as you see God being developed through both Old Testament and New in our understanding of Him, we see these persons. The Father is God. You see this 1 Corinthians, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you see this. And so some people would draw, you see this quite often, people will draw a triangle. And it's this word, it's where, you know, we usually put God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, you know. How many people have any Catholic background? You do this? Yep. That's all right, nothing wrong with that. you're coming up with a concept of when you pray, you know, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and it's a sign of a cross, and it reminds you of the persons of God. I know it's strange. It's got 4 points, and Holy Spirit goes sideways, but that's fine. The interesting thing is we think of God, and we think, oh, there's the Father God up here. Or I should put Father. I can't write, but there you go. So you got Father God here. But we think that there's some kind of strange hierarchy. Oh, I better worship the Father. No, you can worship the Son, and you can worship the Holy Spirit, and you can spin this triangle around as many times as you want. It doesn't matter. It's all God. They take different positions, and they serve in different methods, but it's still God. One being, three persons. All right. So here, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, or our God is one Lord. Before me there is no God formed, neither shall there be after me. The Father is God, and you see that all through Scripture. The Son is God. The Word was God in John chapter 1. Jesus is identified as the Word. I and the Father are one, John 10. Jesus' disciple Thomas addressed Jesus as my Lord and my God, and Jesus did not tell Thomas that he was mistaken. Instead, Jesus accepted these titles. But the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of your kingdom. And so, speaking of Jesus, it says, you're the forever God. But he's still one, three persons. And then through the death, burial, and resurrection, it says, therefore God exalted him, being Jesus, to the highest place and gave him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus is Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Paul, the writer of Philippians, is saying Jesus Christ is Lord, or about Jesus, what Isaiah chapter 45 says about Lord. And then Paul concludes that Jesus is Lord. That is, the same Lord God of the Old Testament is who Jesus Christ is. He is the I am. And people are like, whoa, can I understand that? Then there's all sorts of other passages about Jesus' deity. Then you move into the Holy Spirit. And you see the Holy Spirit present right from Genesis all the way throughout the Old Testament, but there's a special outpouring of the Spirit upon the day of Pentecost where the Spirit of God is poured out on all flesh, and it's the Spirit is called God. And the Spirit can be worshipped and prayed to, like the Son can be worshipped and prayed to, like the Father can be worshipped and prayed to. It's God. It's God. Then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit? You have not just lied to human beings, but to God. So lying to the Holy Spirit was equivalent to lying to God and putting the Spirit on that level. It's powerful concepts. On the back part of your page, there's all sorts of verses. There's more than 60 Bible passages that mention the three persons together in the same passage or in the same verse. So it's not like we're just grasping at something. This is a major doctrine, although we can't fully understand it. God is one, and yet there are three persons. And in these three persons, they are in perfect harmony and relationship. And I don't know if they've got, you know, persons usually have personalities, and many people would say they do. I don't know. But there is communication, but not in the way we communicate, because they're eternal and they're everywhere, they're omnipresent, and so they don't need to think, they don't need to speak, it's just like the Borg from Star Trek, sorry, no. They just nod their heads or whatever, it's instantaneous. You know, they're having this conversation, but, you know, there wasn't this back and forth. And I don't know what that'd be like. I think in marriage, that'd be great. I'd love it if Joanne would know what I thought and I know what I thought, and then we wouldn't have to talk, right? You just like, nod your heads or shake your heads, and, oh, that was an argument, you know? And it's over. And with God, you understand, like, he doesn't have to have these disagreements, because perfect understanding is happening at all moments. It's kind of cool. I would love to never be misunderstood. I was misunderstood by Jess this week. Sorry, Jess. It was just a little thing. We were talking about our health card. And I thought you said this. And I'm like, oh, I thought you meant this. And, you know, we're so limited by these words, but God has no misunderstanding. And yet, one, but three distinct persons in one. It's pretty powerful. Let's look at video number two just to confuse it a little bit more.
The Holy Trinity is easily Christianity's most difficult belief, and many followers freely admit that they don't understand it. To help grasp this idea, some have sought the aid of illustrations from our natural world. The egg is one, yet contains a shell, egg yolk, and egg white. An apple is one, yet contains skin, flesh, and seeds. The problem with these illustrations is that if applied to God, it suggests that there would be parts to God, and that each person in the Trinity wasn't fully God. Another common example uses water, ice, and vapor, since they are three forms of H2O. Yet this too falls short, since a molecule of H2O can exist as only one of these forms at any given time. Ultimately, every illustration breaks down at some point because the Trinity is simply unlike anything humans know. That the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are each God, yet God is one seems to defy logic. 1 + 1 + 1 can't equal 1, can it? So some have tried multiplication, stating 1 × 1 × 1 = 1. But once we plug in the real data, this equation suggests that the three divine persons equal one divine person, which contradicts the belief. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are said to share one nature, but the Father is not the same person as the Son, who is not the same person as the Holy Spirit, who is not the same person as the Father. They are three distinct persons in one substance, essence, or nature. You might actually be surprised to find that the word Trinity isn't even found in the Bible. It was Tertullian, a 3rd century theologian, who is first credited with using the word Trinity, which literally means three in one. But centuries before, early Christians would have reflected on passages like Paul the Apostle's blessing, which says, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all," while at the same time being aware of Old Testament readings like, "I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God." They had arrived at this Trinitarian view of God as the only way to make sense of one God in the context of what is written in the Old and New Testament. The doctrine of the Trinity is the most difficult idea in Christianity, and yet one of the most fundamental. It instructs Christians on who God is, how He is to be worshipped, and how God interacts with humanity. A more thorough study on the Trinity is encouraged using the links in the description below.
So why is this important? Is this Sunday morning theology class? And trust me, they're not that. Yeah, you can. Yeah.
Because we keep striving to understand Him and have Him in us. It's never going to happen. Yeah. And we need to be at peace with that.
That's right.
And stop trying to illustrate it, because we're not going to be able to.
You're bang on. What the problem is that humans try and understand God, but they don't want to know God. And God wants us to know Him. And says, "You can understand me." And people say, "Well, that's play on words," but it's really not. I may not understand how something is completely put together, but I can know their actions, attitudes, reactions, and fully understand how to relate to that being, whether it's an animal or whether it's a person or, you know, some kind of system. I may not fully understand it, but I can relate to it. I don't understand anything about cell phones in terms of how they're made, but I know how to use it. And so we don't have to understand how God is completely put together, because it is beyond us. And wouldn't it be strange if we could make God small enough that we would understand Him? Why would we worship Him? That's a God that fits in our minds. Our God is beyond our understanding and worthy of worship. Not something that we could make. See, this is the whole concept of idol worship in the Old Testament, and later on even in the New Testament. If you can picture God, form it, make it, put it on a wall, it is an idol. If you can imagine God as being contained by the earth or the universe, that's an idol. It is not God, because God is bigger than that. The earth is his footstool. He holds the whole world in his hand, as the song goes, right? He holds it all. Yeah, real quick.
And this place kind of sucks so bad. Why would we want him to
fit here? No, that's right. He can't. And yet he is here. Yeah, real quick. Yeah, and that's our perspective, but not God's. That's our experience, yeah. Here's this. As a Christian, if you have a person that has believed in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, the neat thing is, so John, if I look at you, I can say with confidence, Christ lives in you. Isn't that kind of cool? I'll look beside your daughter there, Amy. Amy, if you are a Christian, the Holy Spirit lives in you. And then, John, I'm going to leave you out. I left that again. Where does God live? Everywhere. Everywhere. And specifically, he dwells in the gathering of his church. It's an interesting concept. Now, God is everywhere. There is a throne room in heaven. But the most specific places Scripture describes his dwelling place is the gathering of his saints in worship. God dwells within his people, dwells within the things. And so this is why I was, you know, a couple of weeks ago, we were saying in morning prayer just before the service, God, it's so important that we're gathering here to worship. It's changing the world. When we worship here, all of Cumberland Beach is affected. All of Aurelia is affected because God wants to pour out his blessings upon the earth, and he needs his people to call them out. Because Satan has been given rulership of this earth for a time being. Go back to Genesis, and it was handed over to him by Adam and Eve, who were created in the image of God and to be God's representatives. And they said, here you go, have the keys. And then Christ comes on the Christ event and takes the keys to the kingdom back and then hands them over to the church and basically says, you can now take territory. You can now begin to take back what you gave away to Satan. Doesn't mean that Satan's gone. His authority and power have been greatly defeated or diminished, but he's still out there. He's still out there, but he's trying to remind his church, now you can take back what has been given away. God loves people so much that he was willing to trust us. Now, humanly speaking, really dumb idea. Really dumb idea. But isn't it amazing how he loves people so much that he chose to become one? And didn't just return to the previous being. Christ is in bodily form right now. If I was God, wow. Okay, I put in my time. I became one of them. I related to them. Mark, you know, I showed up and got to know Mark. And he thought I was cool or whatever. You know, I'm Jesus pretending. And then once I'm, you know, death, burial, and resurrection. Oh, ditch the body. Christ decided to keep a glorified body. What's with that? I don't know. I don't understand this God, but I can know him, and so can you. And he can reside in your hearts, and he can, through the power of the Holy Spirit at work in us, transform us and be this thing on the inside of us that's just calling us into what we were originally designed for, to be rulers and caretakers of this earth, to be lovers of each other that would prefer one another and not strike out at each other or lie to each other or do things that would cause harm. We can be the ambassadors that God originally intended because the Holy Spirit is living inside of us and Christ is ruling in our hearts and God's everywhere anyways. It's awesome. God is that big. Now, the question is, do you or I know him? To everyone else that is not a believer yet in Jesus Christ, the Bible says the Holy Spirit is working upon them, but he's not dwelling in their hearts. He hasn't sealed them to the day of redemption. So if you look on your sheets, we have our definition, which we often read, of the gospel. It's a simple definition that was put together by Dr. Rice Brooks. Let's read it out loud. It says, the gospel is the good news that God became man in Jesus Christ. He lived the life we should have lived and died the death we should have died in our place. 3 days later, he rose from the dead, proving that he is the Son of God and offering the gift of salvation and forgiveness of sins for all who repent and believe. God didn't just send himself. God became one of us. Lived the life we couldn't live. Philippians talked about how he left his throne room in heaven, wherever that is, and smushed himself somehow into something smaller than a pinprick head as this little Messiah was growing in Mary's uterus. The God of the universe limiting himself in some way just so that he could live a life like us, yet without sin, and voluntarily allow himself to be crucified. He can know what it's like to be tempted and yet still say no. The Bible says he was tempted in every kind of way that we were. So he was tempted with all kinds of sins. The sins that you're tempted with, Jesus is like, oh, I get it. That was a tough one. See, Jesus really was tempted. The very thing he came was to redeem humans, and Satan offered it to just bow down to me and I'll give you the people. I don't want the people, I just want a dominion. And so Jesus is like, no, talk to the hand, you know, call the angels or do all these things, or quote scripture. And Satan was constantly trying to, it was a real temptation. He wouldn't have had to be sacrificed on the cross, he wouldn't have had to do all those things. He would have got the people he was after, but Satan would have had a kingdom. And there is nothing for Satan. Satan is the enemy of humans. God is the God that humbled himself and became so infinitely small so that he could rescue you and I. And any God that was willing to do that is worth worshiping. I like it. Can I pray with you today? Lord, as we're here in this place this morning, you are beyond us. And so our feeble attempts of understanding you come so far short. But Lord, I thank you that I can know you. I can know you better than any person in this world. Jesus, I thank you that you lived on this earth and you died for me. Holy Spirit, thank you that you're my guide, my counselor, my friend. That you'll lead me into the truth I need in my life, to which way to turn, which direction to go, warning me of things, reminding me of things. Thank you. Encouraging me when I need encouragement. And Lord, I pray that your peace would settle upon all of us and that we could be okay with not being able to comprehend you, but that we can be okay with learning to trust you. Your word reminds us to trust in the Lord with all our heart. Lean not on our own understanding, but in all our ways to acknowledge you, and you will direct our paths. So, Lord, as we walk out of this place today, we say, be with us. Go before us. Show us how we're to act this week. If we're parents, show us how to be proper parents. If we're a spouse, show us how to be a proper spouse. If we're in a workplace, Lord, show us how to be a proper worker or a boss or a manager or whatever the position that we're in. Show us, Lord, how to use the image of God working in us and to represent you to the people that are around us. And Lord, remind us that you are right here. The God of the universe lives inside of us and gives us power to transform the world and to influence the world around us. Lord, we give you praise. How can we keep silent about such a great salvation? Everybody needs to know how much God loves them. And Lord, use us, I pray, this week. May we have a conversation. May we do something. May you have these divine connections with other people where we get to share news about this incredible God who isn't willing to hide himself from us, but willing to show himself and be vulnerable before us so that we could relate. And so thank you. I give you praise. Lord, I pray today that for anyone that has been struggling in their relationship with God, I pray that the mind-bending games that our mind plays of, well, how about this? How about this? Would just begin to settle down and learn to trust in the one who has provided everything. And so, Lord, we ask your blessing upon each person here today. I pray that this Family Day weekend would be filled with joy and encouragement, and that we would celebrate the goodness that you give to each other, to us through you. In Jesus' name, I pray.